We're going to continue looking tonight at Revelation chapter 17. We've been looking at the vision of the great harlot that John is led to see. We see the vision itself in verses 1 through 6. Last week we moved on and looked at the meaning of the vision in verses 7 through 18. Look at verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel at what he had seen in this vision? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." And so he's going to give the mystery. It's interesting that he takes the order of what he's going to describe and give the meaning of, and it goes in reverse order. We see in verses 8 through 17, it's primarily focusing on the beast, especially down through verse 14. And then the woman is really the focus there in the last verse. We see the meaning of the woman given in verse 18. Now, this beast that we see in verses 7 through 14 is the Antichrist, the same one that's described in the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, about the first 10 verses. This beast has seven heads and 10 horns. The beast is described as a beast that was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. The head, seven heads, look at verse 9. "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The heavens, seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." So there are seven heads that are described as seven mountains. But since there are also seven kings, I think the mountains there are very likely actual kingdoms. Because that's a word that's often used, especially in Old Testament prophecy, to describe kingdoms. Even the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is called a mountain, that in Isaiah chapter 2. So these seven heads are seven kings. Five of the heads, it says, have already fallen. One head is, it exists, that's the sixth. One head is yet to come, that's the seventh. And it says, "And when he comes, he must continue just a short time." It says, "The beast that was and is not," it says, "he is the eighth head, and he is of the seven," which I think we talked about this last time. He is the seventh head in his mortal form, in a human being, form of a human being. But then he receives a deadly wound, he's killed with a sword, and then he is resurrected. And basically copying the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But when he ascends, when he comes, he ascends actually up out of the bottomless pit, which means, I believe, that he ascends in a demonic form, no longer a mortal form, but now a demonic form. And that's how he'll reign the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now it says, verse 12, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, for a brief time, evidently, as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." They'll align themselves with him. And it says that they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. We talked about that as well. So there are ten kingdoms, ten kings that have received no kingdom, but they're going to get a kingdom when they align themselves with the beast, when they give their power and authority to him. They're going to align together with him to make war against the Lamb. Now, what I want us to look at tonight is what really all of this pictures to us. What really is being described by the seven heads and by the ten horns and by the beast and by the great harlot. The beast with the seven heads and the ten horns, I believe, constitutes the final Gentile kingdom that will reign over the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, and over the city of Jerusalem. In fact, in Genesis chapter 11, it talks about the Gentiles will trample the court of the temple underfoot for 42 months. So it's described there. This is the time period that Jesus describes in Luke 21:24 as the times of the Gentiles, especially when Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. We see the picture of it in Daniel chapter 2. Turn there with me for just a brief moment. I'm not going to go in detail over this, but I want to look and see how it relates to what we see in the book of the Revelation. In Daniel chapter 2, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, a dream of a huge image. And we know that the image is a head of gold. He's that head of gold. The belly, arms and the chest of silver is Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs of bronze or brass is the kingdom of Greece. And the legs are of iron, powerful nation, and that represents Rome. But I want you to notice, look with me in verse 40, Daniel chapter 2. Verse 40, we see the interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar of this vision of the image. He says, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." Again, that's Rome. "Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So that certainly was a good description of Rome and how that the Roman army came in and destroyed the nation of Greece and all the other nations of the earth and basically took the whole world captive or took them under their domain. And that included Israel. Now look at the next part though. The fourth kingdom is represented by the legs of the image. And then what comes next is the feet and the toes. And they are partly iron and partly clay. Now here's the description, verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Now I think this is a fifth kingdom. All right, the feet and the toes represent a fifth kingdom that is still future. This is a kingdom that has never existed before and is yet to exist. And when it does, it will have these characteristics. It is partly of potter's clay or ceramic clay. It is partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. There's an element of power and strength and even a crushing ability that's going to be in this final kingdom. He says, just as you saw the iron was mixed with ceramic clay. It's going to be a mixture of those two elements. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Now, I think probably the strength of that kingdom is going to be in Satan himself and in Satan's man, the Antichrist, and then the false prophet. I think the weakness and the aspects of the kingdom that are going to be fragile is going to be those of the kingdoms of men. I picture those ten toes as being what particularly is going to make this kingdom fragile. He says, and as verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. This is going to be a kingdom that's going to have an element of uniting, but there's not going to really be a strong adherence. They're not going to hold together. It's eventually going to break apart. Now, I think this is a fifth kingdom because look at the next verses. Look at verse 45, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Now that's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the millennial reign of Christ, which eventually becomes the eternal reign of Christ here on the earth. And so it is in the days of these last kings that we see this taking place. And so this final kingdom, this fifth kingdom is what's there. And so all these Gentile kingdoms, when Christ comes back, are going to topple. And that includes even Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final kingdom of the Antichrist. They will all topple from top to bottom. They'll be consumed. They'll be crushed. And they'll blow away like powder. Now, the question is this. What is this future kingdom? Okay? What is this future kingdom? When you look at commentaries, the most popular viewpoint of what this final kingdom is going to be, and there are many, many viewpoints, but this is probably the one that I've seen more prevalently than anywhere else, is going to be the revival of the Roman Empire. Most people, most commentators will comment and say they believe this is going to be the revival of the Roman Empire, is what this final kingdom is going to be. Now, the reason they believe that is because think about the image that we see here. The fourth kingdom, which is Rome, is made of iron. What's the fifth kingdom? What are the two elements? Iron and clay. So people think it's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire, but it's not going to be as strong as the Roman Empire was in its first condition when back during the days of the Lord Jesus. So that's what they think, in a weaker state. Now, I want you to look at one of the passages in Daniel. Look at chapter 7. The other reason I think people believe this is because in chapter 7, Daniel gets a vision of four wild beasts that also represent these kingdoms. And the fourth kingdom, again, is representative of Rome. And I want you to look, let's read a couple of verses. Look at verse 7. Here's the vision itself about the fourth kingdom. After this, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. This is a wild beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. And it had huge, what kind of teeth? Iron teeth. There it is. There's the connection between them. And it was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And what did it have? It had 10 horns. Now, we move here, this fourth beast Certainly, initially, the initial state of it is Rome. There's no question about that. But then it says, this fourth beast has 10 horns. Now, that makes us think of the kingdom that arises, that is the feet and the toes of the image, all right? He says, and I was considering the horns, the 10 horns, and then there was another horn besides the 10. It was a little horn coming up among those 10. And before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Okay, so we've got the 10 horns, and we've got this little horn. But this horn, this little horn, speaks pompous words. He brags and boasts about himself in so many ways. Now here's the interpretation. Look at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. That's Rome. Which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Now, this is why people think that the last kingdom, in which these 10 horns are going to be a part, is a revival of the Roman Empire, because it's going to arise out of the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. And then it says, and then another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hands, into his hand for a time and times and half a time, or 3.5 times a year. That's the Antichrist. So they take this idea that this last kingdom with the 10 horns and the little horn, the Antichrist, is going to arise out of the kingdom of Rome. And that does all seem to fit. And then you keep reading here in this chapter. You read verses 11 through 14. And we read about what's going to bring this final kingdom and this little horn and these 10 horns to an end. And it's the return of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, back to the earth to establish a kingdom. Look at verse 26, for instance. The court shall be seated. That's judgment. And they shall take away his, that's the little horn's, dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, that's Israel, the saints of the Most High, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Because Israel, when Christ comes back, will rule and reign with him for initially 1,000 years and later for eternity. Now, that's one of the reasons why people think this is Rome. And again, seems to be some pretty strong ideas there, but go back with me to Revelation 17. Look at one other thing. And look with me at verse 9. He says, here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, there's some who believe that those are literal mountains. Which city is always described as being sitting upon the 7 hills? We think about Rome. Now, some have said there are actually 9 hills in Rome, not just 7, so I don't know that it fits exactly there. And some says there are a lot of cities that have 7 hills. So some people claim that there are other ideas put forth. But a lot of people take that in, the 7 mountains being the 7 hills of Rome, and they think this is going to be something that also points to this being a revival of the Roman Empire. Now, I would not stand up here and dogmatically tell you it's not going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. It may be. That's certainly a possibility. I look at what's going on in the Middle East today, and what surrounds the city of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and so forth. And where is their primary enemy, you think, coming from? Is it from Rome? No. It would be more likely a kingdom that's going to originate probably right over in that region, which would include their enemies that they've been surrounded by for years, which would include the Philistines, it would include Syria, it would include Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, all these countries that surround them. It's very likely that that kingdom is going to be constituted by those types of nations rather than by the kingdom of Rome or the nation of Rome or whatever you would call it. So. And think about this. The reason that people think about the iron and say, well, therefore it must be a revival of the Roman Empire. But what's the iron really picture? Why is iron used to describe that fourth kingdom or that fourth beast? The strength and the power and the crushing ability of that kingdom. And I think that's what's really put forth there is not so much to tell us it's going to be a revival of Rome. It's to tell us that it's going to be a powerful kingdom, a powerful nation that will once again crush and destroy. And basically, eventually what will happen? The Antichrist will rule what? He'll rule the whole world. all the world will bow before him and rule him. He'll be the governor of the whole world. And so it's going to be partly strong because of his rule and the authority that's given to him by Satan himself. And probably the weakness, I think, probably likely comes from those 10 kings or 10 horns that are associated with him. So that final kingdom, I can't say that we know for sure it's going to be this nation or that nation. It's going to be a kingdom that's ruled over by Satan's man. It's going to be a kingdom ruled over by the Antichrist, and with him, basically, the prime minister is going to be the false prophet, in a sense. And so it's going to be a strong and powerful rule. And you see that in Revelation chapter 13 about how he comes on the scene and it's granted to him to make war, and every tribe and tongue and nation is going to be defeated, and he's going to be the ruler over everything. Now, so that addresses the kingdom itself, that final Gentile kingdom. It's possible that it's Rome. I just don't think there's anything in Scripture that would really prove that. One of the reasons that people hold on to the idea of it being Rome is because it ties in with what they like to give the description of or the meaning of to who's the harlot. Who is the great harlot that's seen in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18? Now, to me, the Scriptures make it pretty clear and plainly declare who this harlot is. We already saw it back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 18, verse 8. I'll just read the verses to you. It talks about Babylon. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, that's almost exactly what it says in Revelation 17 about the harlot. But here is identified as what? Babylon. It's Babylon. Chapter 16, verse 19, with the pouring out of the seventh bowl of God's wrath, it says there's a great earthquake, and verse 19 says the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Again, the great city is Babylon. In chapter 17, she's described as this harlot, great harlot. The word great is used over and over and over again. This great harlot that sits on many waters, peoples, tongues, nations, multitudes. The kings of the earth had committed fornication with her. The inhabitants of the earth were drunk with the wine of her fornication. Verse 5, on her forehead there's a name. It's a secret name. It's a mystery. But it is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And then look at chapter 17, verse 18. Here is the description. The angel tells John, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast who carries her. Now, verses, 8 through 14, we talk about the beast. In verse 18, it says, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, we've already seen the great city mentioned several times. What great city is it? Babylon. I'm going to show you the fall and the judgment of the great harlot, this great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So, this city is Babylon. It's said to be Babylon several times. So, to me, it seems pretty clear that this woman, this harlot, is the city of Babylon, which will have to be rebuilt in a grander state than it's in right now. There's no question about that. It is a city that's described as the mother of harlots. Now, what do we talk about harlotry and fornication being referenced to? Idolatry. Okay? Idolatry is, in a sense, harlotry or fornication against God, adultery against God. Instead of being in a relationship with God, it's those who have left God to go and worship other gods. And so it's called that. She's the mother. She's the source of harlots. That harlotry, that idolatry begins back in the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, the Tower of Babel, and the kingdom of Babylon. That's where it all began. She's the city that is the mother of the worst kinds of abominations and evil practices by the world. That's always been associated with idolatry, and Babylon's the center of that. Now, because most people believe the final Gentile kingdom is going to be a revived Roman Empire, they also like to hold the harlot to be the woman to be associated with Rome. And with that, they're thinking papal Rome. In other words, Roman Catholicism. There are a lot of people who believe that this great harlot is going to be the Roman Catholic Church, headed up by the Pope in those last days. Now, certainly, when you look at the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope and what they have instituted over the years, a lot of what they do, I think, are idolatrous practices. They've got a lot of images and so forth in their churches. They've got a lot of sacraments that they go through and rituals that they go through. They basically worship Mary. I mean, Mary is basically put right there on a pedestal with the Lord Jesus Christ, and she is sinless just like He is. Otherwise, He couldn't be born from her. They pray to her. They pray to the saints. The Pope. What do they refer to as the Pope as? What is he called? Holy Father. Yeah. So those are all kind of idolatrous practices. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and say there. Therefore, there is not a single Catholic has ever been saved. That's not true. I think there are Catholics that are probably saved. I know some that I personally believe have trusted Christ as Savior and are saved, even though they practice Roman Catholicism. But a lot of what they do, there's no question, there's a lot of idolatrous practices that are a part of that church. And it's probably only going to get worse as time goes on. So it's no question that that's associated with that. But I don't believe that you can ignore the plain statements of Scripture that this city, this harlot, this woman, is Babylon. Is Babylon, the great city of Babylon. Now, because of the emphasis of the woman being a harlot and sin of fornication and idolatry, some people believe this harlot, this woman, is not actually a literal city. I've heard people say that. Even though verse 18 says it's a city. There are many who say it's not a city. It is a religious system. It is a worldwide system of religion that centers around the worship of idols. Now, I don't doubt that that's going to take place in the future. There's going to be, I think, a worldwide practice of idolatry during the tribulation period. And not just the last half, but the first half as well. I think that's what people are going to migrate toward. Because think about this. After the rapture of the church, who's left here on this earth? Unbelievers. Yeah. You've got the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, who right now is here on this earth in the person of believers living on this earth. That's removed. And when that's removed from this earth, think about how things are going to go in our world. I mean, they're already going in a very negative direction right now, morally and spiritually, but it's going to get so much worse. And I certainly think there's going to be a worldwide religious system of idolatry that the nations and kings of the earth are going to be a part of. But I think that what's being described here is there's going to be a city, I believe, that's going to be at the center of that idolatrous worship. And I think that's what's being described here. Yes, certainly when we look at what's seen here, when we talk about her fornication and the harlotry and so forth and everybody being partakers of that, I think that that's going to center in Babylon. I think that's going to be the directing force. That's going to be the place where it all initiates. But I think it's going to be spread. The system's going to be spread over the whole earth. We're talking about the city itself. And so this city of Babylon is going to induce the kings of the earth to commit fornication and worship idols and direct their nations to do that, or their kingdoms to do that. She's going to induce the inhabitants of the earth to become drunk with the wine or the pleasures of this idolatrous worship and the fornication. But I think the focus here still is this is a city that he's describing. And I think we can't ignore the words of Scripture, especially when he's telling us, here's the meaning of it. Here's the mystery. Here's what it means. Here's what it really points to. Now, there are some who look at chapter 17 and chapter 18. I'm kind of giving you just a smidgen of this. If I tried to cover all the various ideas of what people believe these chapter 17 and 18 points to, we'd be here for months and you would quit coming and I would be sick of teaching it. And we don't need to do that. I'm trying to give you just a little bit of a taste for that. Some people think there's a distinction between the Babylon or the harlot of Revelation 17 and the Babylon of Revelation chapter 18. Now, I can't see it, but some believe that. Some believe, for instance, that Revelation chapter 17, when it describes her as the harlot, that this is the idolatrous worship system, okay? That this is the religious system that's described. In other words, many who believe that this is Rome say, this is papal Rome, okay? And they say Revelation chapter 18 is political Rome, the empire of Rome, the Roman Empire itself, in its government and its economy. Because that is the focus of chapter 18, is the merchants and the kings of the earth mourning over the loss of the city of Babylon. And so that's one view. Others see that they're the same. I lean toward them being the same Babylon, I think. There's no indication that we changed from one kind of Babylon to the other. If God were going to reveal this and make it clear, He would have made it a lot clearer to say, here's how these are distinct. And I don't think that He does. He keeps, especially when He uses the same title of Babylon for both of them. Now, let's talk for just a second about the preterist interpretation. There are four basic schools of interpreting the book of Revelation. One of them is basically symbolic. It looks at everything as being symbolic of things. Nothing is real. Everything in the book of the Revelation is just a figure. And they've interpreted things all differently. Every symbolic interpreter can look at the book of Revelation and look at how things have progressed through history and come up with their own ideas of what it means. The varieties are just unheard of. So there's nothing to indicate that this is all symbolic. There is some symbolism in here, but when the symbolism is present, what do we find? We have language that says, here are symbols. This is like this. This is as this. So we've got symbols in there. One of the other versions is the historicist interpretation, which basically says the book of the Revelation, at least for the most part, is all future. Okay, maybe they might exclude like the last couple of chapters, first chapters 19 through the end. But most of it is future. And so, but they believe that the history follows basically from the resurrection of Christ all the way to the second coming of Christ is all history. And so the historicist will look through our history that has developed so far and try to point to various things in history that have happened and say, this is pictured in this part of the Revelation. Okay? Now, the preterist version, and the historicist is not really that popular anymore as it used to be, but the preterist still is. Its viewpoint is a little bit different from the historical. It views, basically the word preterist means what's past. It's a historicist type of thing as well, but it believes, in contrast to the typical historicist, it believes that everything is going to take place in a short period of time. Look at Revelation chapter 1 for just a second. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Look at that expression, which must shortly take place. They jump all over that word shortly and say that indicates that the events that John saw were going to take place very soon after he saw them. So they believe that nearly everything in the book of the Revelation up to chapter 19 is all fulfilled in the past, basically with the event of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Everything that you see in Revelation is the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. That was the fulfillment of everything, including what we're reading in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Now, just to counteract their viewpoint, the word shortly does not mean necessarily it's going to happen soon. It carries the meaning of something that's going to happen suddenly or quickly, meaning that once it begins, it's going to happen very quickly, very rapidly. And that's really what's going to take place in the tribulation period. I mean, 7 years is not a very long time period. But that's what we see. As soon as it begins, it's going to take place quickly and suddenly to many people. That's, I think, more the view of what it looks like. Now, how do they view Babylon? How do the preterists look at Babylon? They say that Babylon is Jerusalem. They interpret Babylon as being the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and that fits in with their idea that basically, the preterist viewpoint is replacement theology. That's one of the tenets of the preterist viewpoint is replacement theology. What does that mean? They believe that God's finished with Israel. That when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in AD 70, it marked the fact that God is now finished with Israel as a nation, and that He's dealing with their replacement, which is, in their view, who do you think? The church, that the church is the replacement for Israel, and therefore you've got the idea that the church is spiritual Israel. So all the promises and all the prophecies that God gave to Israel, what He would do for them, are going to be fulfilled in the church, the body of Christ. And so that's what their viewpoint is. So they think that Jerusalem is this harlot, Babylon, that was destroyed, and because of Jerusalem's going into idolatry, that's why this has happened to her, and she's going to be destroyed. Now, one of the reasons they think that is, look at Revelation chapter 11. There is some language in which God Himself describes the city of Jerusalem using the names of other cities. There's no question about that. Revelation chapter 11 talks about this. This is about the two witnesses of God who basically testify for Him for 3.5 years, and then they're killed. Look at verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse chapter 11, verse 8. It says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, what city are they testifying in? They're in Jerusalem, okay? But spiritually, the city of Jerusalem is called by God Sodom and Egypt. But look at the last statement. Where also our Lord was crucified. Now, is there any question what city that is? We're literally talking about Jerusalem. Spiritually, they had become like Sodom. They had become like Egypt. And we see that same prophecy that's given in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He refers to Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt because they had gone that direction with their worship and so forth. But, whenever that's the case, like in Isaiah 1 or here in Revelation 11, it's very clear still from the passage of Scripture that we're really talking about Jerusalem. I'm calling it spiritually Sodom, or calling it Egypt or Gomorrah, but it's really Jerusalem. We don't see that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. You don't get the hint that, I'm calling it Babylon, but it's really Jerusalem. It's never brought out that this is really Jerusalem. So I don't think that viewpoint holds up. Now, let's see. Yeah, I've got time to do this, I think. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. There are those who contend it couldn't be Babylon. And the reason they believe that is because of some Old Testament prophecies that are given from God against the city of Babylon, the nation of Babylon. Look at verse chapter 13 of Isaiah, Isaiah 13. And the other passage we're going to look at is Jeremiah chapter 51. Now, look at verse 1 just to get the context of what this prophecy is about. Isaiah 13:1. The burden, this is the burden of God against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, we're not going to read this whole thing because it's quite lengthy, okay? There are a lot of verses in here. I want to pick out just a few verses. Look at verse 19. In fact, let's start back in verse 17. He says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." Now, we know that the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persians, okay? He says, "They will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. And also their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, what were those cities like? They were gone. They were obliterated. They were burned to the ground. They were set on fire with fire and brimstone and were gone. He says, "I'm going to do the same thing with Babylon." Look at verse 20. "It will never be inhabited." When will it be inhabited again? Never. Never be inhabited. "Nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there." In other words, it's going to be empty. It's going to be desolate. It will never be inhabited again. So people look at that and say, see there? How could it be Babylon based on this prophecy? Now stick with me. Keep your place. Keep your finger in that place. And turn with me to Jeremiah. Next book over, Jeremiah chapter 51. Now look at verse 1, so we know who we're talking about. Jeremiah 51:1, "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against those who dwell in Lebkamai a destroying wind." So this too is a prophecy of God against Babylon. Now go down with me to verse 24. Notice what he says. "I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord." So what they've done against God's people Israel in Zion or Jerusalem. He says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you. I will roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain. They will not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate." How long? "Forever, says the Lord." What's desolate mean? Empty. There's the same idea. Both of them brought out. Now, we have to keep in mind when you look at these passages, something that's true, I think, of a lot of Old Testament prophecies, including the ones we looked at in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and some of the others as well. With prophecies in the Old Testament Scriptures, there are near fulfillment prophecies, but associated with them, there are final prophecies that are given. Some one prophecy may have two different meanings to it. Here's what's going to happen in the short term, but the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is not going to be till the future. You see that in Daniel chapter 11 when he talks about the Antichrist. It describes the coming of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes back about 167 years before Christ came and the things he did. But the things he did are very, very similar to what the Antichrist is going to do in the future. So when you read those prophecies in Daniel 11, Some of it's a near-term fulfillment. Some of it's an ultimate fulfillment in the future tribulation period. I think that's true here with these passages as well. Look, for instance, right here in Jeremiah 51. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. It says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wait for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone, to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Notice what it says in verse 8. Babylon is suddenly fallen. How does he fall? Suddenly. Now think back in history what happens with Babylon and how they fell to the Medo-Persians. It didn't fall suddenly. That city wasn't completely destroyed and burnt to the ground, as you see described in Jeremiah chapter 51 and Isaiah chapter 13. What happened? The Medo-Persians kind of snuck in the middle of the night and took the whole city. We remember the story of the handwriting on the wall. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, I believe, was the king at that time. And so that's how it happened. And Babylon remained a powerful city. It remained a beautiful city with the hanging walls and gardens and so forth. We were there for many years. In fact, Daniel lived in Babylon under the Medo-Persians, the impression that I get. So that city did not fall suddenly. But this prophecy says when it falls, it's going to fall suddenly. Okay? It's going to fall suddenly, and it's going to be destroyed. You see, I think that's a prophecy of what's going to happen to it in the future. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, is this fall of Babylon in the future. Now, Isaiah 13 makes it even clearer. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 again, and look at some of the things that are said here. Isaiah chapter 13, and go down with me to verse 6 to start with. Again, this is all a part of God's prophecy against Babylon, the burden against Babylon. Verse 6, it says this. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Okay? Keep going in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land what? Desolate. What land are we talking about? The prophecy here is against who? Babylon. Okay? To lay the land desolate. He says, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the pride. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, when do you think all of those events are going to be? Sun, moon, and the stars darkened. The earthquake that shakes the heavens and the earth. The wrath of the Lord of hosts being poured out. The day of the Lord coming to bring this destruction. When is that going to take place? Did that take place back when the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon? No. That's still future. I think what you're seeing here, when you see this description of Babylon as never being inhabited again, and being empty and desolate and being destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, I think that's what's going to happen in the future. I think that's what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Go back there. One other verse I want to look at. Look at verse 15, Revelation 17, verse 15. It says, the waters which you saw, which the harlot, the woman, sat upon, the waters which you saw where harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now, look at verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, those ten kings that give their allegiance to the beast and go to make war with the Lamb, this is one of the things they're going to do. He says, these will hate the harlot. Interesting. Those ten kings are going to turn on Babylon, the harlot itself. What are they going to do to her? They will make her what? Desolate. They will make her naked. They will eat her flesh, and what else will they do?
burner with fire. Does that sound similar to what we saw in Isaiah 13? Is that in Jeremiah chapter 51? Yeah. There's the judgments right there. But it's not going to be until the future when these 10 kings and these nations aligning themselves with the Antichrist will turn on the city of Babylon and turn probably particularly on this worldwide system of religion that she is the center of and basically bring it to a close. Now, very likely, it's going to be because what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period? What's going to happen to worship? Where is it going to be directed? To one place, to one person. And that is to Satan's man, the Antichrist. He will be worshipped. Do you think it'll be okay with him if they worship other gods as well? If they continue to worship the other gods that they probably have worshipped up to this point? I mean, of all the gods that you read about in the Old Testament Scripture, whether it's Molech or Astarte or Milcom, any of those that you talk about back there, they probably worship them too. But when it comes time to let's worship the beast and let's have the whole world worship the beast, what are you going to probably do? Let's bring a stop to all the other idolatry that's going on. And that's when I think they're going to turn against the city of Babylon, and that's what's going to happen. She's going to be made desolate. They're going to eat her flesh, burn her with fire. And that city will never be inhabited again after that day, after that judgment. And so that's what we see. Now look at, why is that taking place? Look at verse 17. Don't think it's just because of those 10 kings. He says, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill what? His purpose, which is prophesied in Isaiah 13 and prophesied in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. This was God's purpose all along. He's simply using these 10 nations to accomplish His purpose. In the same way that He used Babylon back in the Old Testament to bring His own people Israel into captivity as His judgment upon them. Here is where He brings an end to that city of Babylon. They're going to be of one mind. They're going to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So when you look at this city of Babylon, think about this. Babylon is the city of the false Messiah. And Babylon is the city that supports and is, in a sense, supported by the Antichrist, the false Messiah. She's called a harlot or a prostitute because she is a city of idolatry and of terrible abominations of things that people practice there. So, and what we see in Revelation 17 and 18 is her final destruction, prophesied and purposed by God that it would take place. On the other side, and in contrast to that, we see the city of Jerusalem. I don't think this is Jerusalem here at all. Jerusalem is the city of the true Messiah. Okay? The city of the true Messiah. It's not called a harlot or a prostitute. What's it called? It's called the Lamb's Wife. Jerusalem is the Lamb's Wife. And what we see in Revelation chapter 19, we will see this Lamb's Wife, Jerusalem, we will see her adorned in glory and prepared for the marriage and joining that she has with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we're going to see that His purpose for that city actually fulfilled. Next Sunday, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 18. We're going to go through it much quicker. We're going to do it in one Sunday night. We're going to cover that and look at it. I don't want to get into just too much detail, but it's basically those who mourn for the loss of this great city. And why? You see the corruption that's taken place on the whole earth, and again, a lot of it induced by Babylon itself.